Over the past few weeks, we've spent a significant amount of time considering the private instruction that Christ gave to his disciples in the town of Capernaum, teaching them some profound and important lessons on how to live as a true disciple. We learned from these texts that to be a follower of Christ entails more than just a superficial profession of faith, but rather a life of self-denial, a life of humility, a life of service, the amputation of indwelling sin and suffering with perseverance and hope. Indeed, we learned at the end of chapter 9 that a follower of Christ is called to have saltiness within, exhorting God's people to possess the fruit of the Spirit and be a witness of Christ's love and truth, both inside and outside the church. Well, after this private instruction, Christ again goes public by addressing the gathering crowds in Judea beyond the Jordan, the same area in which John the Baptist conducted his public ministry prior to his arrest and execution. In a few minutes, we're going to see why this is so important to the questions that are asked by the Pharisees about marriage and divorce. As Christ was teaching the crowds, verse 2 states, Pharisees came up in order to test him. We've already met these religious leaders on a number of occasions in this gospel. Once again, they are coming to Christ with corrupt motives. They're not looking to learn from him. They're not coming with open hearts. They're coming to test, to catch him in something, to accuse him. The verb for test in the original Greek is used only 4 times in the Gospel of Mark, and 3 times it's used in reference to the Pharisees and their testing of Jesus. And once it is used in reference to the devil who tests Jesus, remember in the wilderness back in chapter 1. And in verse 13, we see this used when Christ was tested or tempted in the desert by the devil. What we are being taught here is that the Pharisees mishandled God's word, just as did the devil when he tempted Christ with 3 different texts of Scripture as revealed in Matthew chapter 4. Both the Pharisees and the devil had a good working knowledge of God's word, and they were employing it for their own wicked schemes and ends. And beloved, this is why it is so incredibly important that we are grounded in good, sound doctrine, so that we won't be susceptible to the perverse interpretations of Scripture that exist in abundance in many books that have shiny, attractive colors and covers. You know, it's extraordinary. I was so zealous as a young Christian after being saved at the best college in the South, Clemson University. And I was going to the bookstore, and I was looking for the most beautiful book, you know, something that had a nice title, and something that was sort of captivated me. And that's a lot of times how people will go. They're not grounded in sound doctrine, and so they just grab whatever is in front of them, or listen to whatever's in front of them. And we can't have that, of course, and stay orthodox in our beliefs. It's so important that we diligently instruct our congregations and our children in sound theology, so that they'll recognize false teaching when it arises. Both Satan and the Pharisees knew Scripture, but they mishandled it and used it to bring about Christ's demise. At least they were seeking to. On this particular occasion, the Pharisees came with a question about divorce. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, you remember earlier I was saying it was important, the location that they were in terms of the context of the questions that would be asked. This was the area that John the Baptist was preaching. The reason it's significant is because it is the same territory where Christ denounced Herod's marriage to Herodias. And because of this, he was, remember, arrested and executed. The story, as you will recall from a few months ago, is in Mark chapter 6. Why did John condemn Herod's marriage? A little background would be helpful. Herod had been married to the daughter of the Nabatean or Arabian king Aretas IV. This was most likely an arranged marriage organized by Caesar Augustus. For Augustus was well known for arranging marriages between rulers of kingdoms for the sake of peace in the Roman Empire. It's extraordinary when you start digging into medieval and pre-modern English history that was surrounding us last week. You learn about all these arranged marriages to bring kingdoms together. They were arranged for these reasons, for political reasons. And of course, then you had lots of shenanigans going on because they didn't love each other. They oftentimes were put in marriages where they hated the other person. And so this was an arranged marriage for the sake of the Roman Empire. In 29 AD, however, Herod Antipas traveled to Rome. On his way, he visited his brother Herod Philip, who lived in one of the coastal cities of Palestine. During his stay, Herod Antipas fell in love with his brother's wife, Herodias, and she saw the opportunity to be the wife of a Roman tetrarch. And so she agreed to leave her husband, his brother, and marry him, only if he would agree to divorce his wife when he returned from Rome. Sounds like an episode off of a soap opera, which is so often how these things go. Well, this is precisely why John the Baptist publicly condemned the marriage. Herod's new wife, Herodias, of course, was furious at this prophet, John the Baptist, and had her husband arrest him and eventually call for his head during a dinner party. To summarize, John the Baptist was murdered essentially because of his preaching against the unlawful marriage of Herod and Herodias, his brother's wife. Now, with that context in mind, think again about the question the Pharisees are asking Jesus. Probably knowing his conservative views on divorce, they ask him the question about divorce, probably so that word would get back to who? To Herod. And especially Herodias, his wife, that Christ was preaching against their divorce. In chapter 3 and verse 6, we learn that the Pharisees were conspiring with the Herodians, the political leaders of this area, how they might destroy Jesus. That's what it says in chapter 3, verse 6. Could this have been part of this plan? Get Herodias mad, and Jesus will suffer the same fate as John the Baptist. So how does Jesus answer the Pharisees' question about divorce? Well, in typical Jesus fashion, he responds to their question with what? With a question. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And the Pharisees answered by referencing Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Now, to understand all that's behind this question, we must know a little bit more about the background. Deuteronomy 24:1 states that a man may give his wife a certificate of divorce if he finds some indecency in her or something shameful or grossly immoral. And there were two schools of thought on what this word indecent or shameful meant amongst the Pharisees. One group, the followers of Shammai, was very strict, believing only grossly immoral acts like adultery were grounds for divorce. The other group, followers of Hillel, they were very loose, believing that grounds for divorce could be anything which causes any kind of annoyance or embarrassment. These Pharisees, in other words, were asking a loaded question. They're asking a loaded question to a man who held the more strict view of marriage and divorce. In fact, Christ's view of marriage is so strict that it takes even his disciples by surprise, it seems. Let's see what Christ says next and then attempt to unpack what Christ is teaching here. After the Pharisees answered Christ's question by saying that Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away, Christ responds by saying, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." In other words, this commandment was given by God not because he approves of divorce, but because he wanted to limit the negative consequences of divorce, something that was already happening in Egypt and Israel, as Christ said, because of the hardness of their hearts. What were the consequences that God wanted to minimize? In the case of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, the consequences could be that a woman is sent out by her husband and then marries another man, and that man then dies, and the first husband tries to claim her back again as his wife. So he got rid of her, the new husband dies, and he wants her back. Now, for a man to do such a thing, Deuteronomy states in 24 verse 4, is an abomination to the Lord. This commandment was in part to protect the rights of the woman who had been put out of the house by her husband. For if she possessed that certificate of divorce, her first husband could not insist upon her return. After Christ makes it clear that this commandment for divorce was because of their hardness of heart and not because God approves of divorce, he goes on to set forth positive teaching about marriage. The Pharisees wanted to talk about the legitimacy of divorce, and Jesus lifts the conversation to the nature of marriage. Marriage as ordained and established by God. Look with me at verses 5 through 9. Jesus says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Here, Christ takes his listeners back to the origins of marriage, back to Genesis 2 and the establishment of marriage as a part of the very creation order. God is the creator of mankind, and he made them male and female. He made them male and female. It was really quite extraordinary and in some ways ridiculous because of the world in which we live. But when our new president declared that in his presidency, there are only going to be two genders, male and female, and everybody clapped. It's like, what world are we living in that's something that is so extraordinary, you know, that this is the way things are going to be in the future. But this is how things have always been, and people have been confused about these things. And so God made them male and female. He created the female to be a suitable helper and mate to the male, that they might share their lives together and produce offspring. Marriage is thus established and instituted by God himself. Jesus says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." That is, a man must mentally and physically leave his parents and embrace his wife with full intimacy, love, respect, and trust. It's something that I will share in premarital counseling. It's so important that when a man leaves his parents and family, and when a woman leaves her parents and family, and they are joined together and become one flesh, that they no longer are, that they are more loyal to one another than they are to their families, as it were, and that they're not bringing their troubles and challenges to their families. They are trying to work them out and to seek pastoral care if there's a need, but one must leave and cleave. And there are always troubles in marriage when the parents are hearing about the troubles in the marriage, and there's all kinds of mistrust that emerges. And so leave and cleave. This is such good wisdom. Doesn't mean that you can't ask for wisdom from your parents. Of course you can, but you do so oftentimes with the approval of your spouse, making sure that you have that level of trust in your relationship. And they shall become one flesh. When a man and woman are married, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What does this mean? It means that when a man and woman are married and consummate the marriage with sexual union, they are no longer two, but one. What does that mean? One writer puts it this way: the fundamental reality about man and wife is no longer their separate identity, but their unity. Indeed, their separateness at the most basic level is denied. That is the right understanding of marriage. Too often, I see when people are struggling in their marriage, they are still understanding themselves as individuals who are, by the way, married, not as those who are married and, by the way, individuals. when you come together in marriage, you are a unit, and you live your life with that identity as a unit. Of course, you're still an individual, and you get absorbed into each other, but there's a sense of unity where your identity is in one another and no longer separate. Sometimes people get married and they think they just keep living this life as if they're still single. That's terrible. Excuse me for my voice this evening. It's cracking just a bit. But it's so important that as a married couple, and some of you, of course, will in the near future be married, you need to remember that when you come together in marriage, you become one flesh. This is fundamental to our understanding of marriage. It's the desire to still have a separate identity within marriage that creates so much contention and confusion, and in many cases leads to divorce. And then Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Notice Christ's teaching that a marriage is something that God has joined together. God has joined it together. And no man ought to attempt to separate what God has joined together. Marriage is not a man-made institution to be broken when one or both of the partners are ready for something new. Marriage is instituted by God and a part of the very order of creation. It is not only instituted by God, but God himself cements the bond of marriage, making the two one flesh and joining them together indefinitely. Marriage is the foundation of families. It's the foundation of societies. It's the foundation of nations. That's why the attack on marriage in our own nation and in Western civilization over the past 10, 15 years, really since Obergefell in 2015, you are attacking society. You are undermining the very establishment of society as God himself has established it. Well, after Christ gives this strong teaching on marriage to the Pharisees in front of the crowds, he and his disciples go into a house. And there in private, the disciples do what they've been doing all along. When they get alone with Jesus, they start firing questions at him. They want to know to have explanation about what Jesus had been teaching the crowds. And to reiterate the profundity of the bond and unity of marriage created by God, Christ says to his disciples in verses 11 and 12, notice with me, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." In other words, what Christ is saying here is that because of the powerful nature of the bond and unity of marriage established by God, if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he is committing adultery against his first wife. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she is committing adultery against her first husband. Perhaps you're thinking at this point, because many of you will have experienced divorce or perhaps have divorced parents, perhaps you're wondering if this means that thousands of remarried couples are committing adultery against their first wife or husband, and the answer is yes. Yes, they are. However, there are two exceptions to this. Number one, in Matthew's account of Christ's teaching on this subject, he records Christ giving an exception clause. Matthew 19, verse 9. "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Some have interpreted this to simply mean that divorce in the case of adultery is permitted, but not remarriage. This was actually the view of the early church fathers for the first five centuries of the church. This is also the historic position of the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England. Others, however, and many in our day, including John Murray, take this to mean that if marital infidelity has occurred, the offended party is permitted to lawfully divorce and remarry lawfully in the eyes of God. That is indeed my position. Secondly, the exception to this is that if a person has repented of their sin, of unlawfully divorcing their spouse and unlawfully remarrying, that is, without divine permission to remarry. A remarriage, I believe, is not adulterous if true repentance has occurred and Christ is sought after for forgiveness. I am actually quite astounded that some would say that there's this sort of one thing that God will not forgive. I do believe there is forgiveness for those who have had unlawful divorces and remarriage, and that one is not carrying on in adultery if truly repentant. Now, I'm not talking about a kind of flippant and superficial kind of prayer for forgiveness. Lord, I'm sorry I did this, but hey, you know, life's better now. No, that's not what I'm talking about. That's an unrepentant heart. That's a heart that's still committing adultery when remarried. Outside of these two exceptions, remarriage, according to Christ's teaching, is adultery against the first spouse. What about desertion? Some will ask. What about physical abuse and other terrible things? Is it lawful to divorce and remarry as a victim of these sins? These are questions that have been grappled with by Christians and Christian leaders and theologians for 2,000 years without consensus. At the time of the Reformation, Martin Bucer thought that a serious crime, impotence, leprosy, and insanity were legitimate grounds for divorce. I wonder who would be the one to determine what insanity is. In England, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer struggled greatly with these matters. And actually, under the ministry of Edward VI, some canons were drawn up but never ratified, which allowed for divorce in the cases of desertion, from 1 Corinthians 7:15, prolonged absence without news, and attempts on the partner's life, and cruelty. Over the centuries, many theologians and pastors have struggled to make sense of these issues. What was important for them is also important for us. We must make the Word of God our rule of faith and not the ways of our culture, the laws of our land, or even the feelings of our hearts. You see, our culture obviously doesn't look to the Word of God on these matters. We want to look to God's Word to be our guide. And where we are out of line with it, may we turn from our sinful ways and begin walking again by grace through faith upon the path of righteousness for His name's sake. So I would like to end our time together this evening by giving 8 principles of divorce and remarriage that we must live by as God's people. Number one, true Christian discipleship means living according to God's standards for marriage and divorce, and not according to our fallen reason, our emotions, or the modern trends of the culture. The culture is all about making divorce as easy as possible. Not every state is not the same. For some states, it's a little more difficult than others. But there is a very flippant view of marriage. People make humor about the serial marriages in Hollywood. The person's been married 5 times, 6 times, 7 times, 8 times. We don't make light of these things. As followers of Christ, we are called to the standard that God calls us to in His Word. And it's according to those standards we must resolve to live, trusting that He knows best. Divorce rates have skyrocketed over the last 50 years, even as people have stopped going to church and are so swayed by the foolishness of the media, but we want to be people of the book. Secondly, Christ teaches us that divorce is permitted by God because of the hardness of our hearts and for the protection of the offended party in the case of infidelity, not because He encourages it or is ever pleased by it, or that God's goal in your life is that you would be perfectly happy with the one you took vows to marry and to love. I am convinced that where the gospel is applied in a marriage, that marriage can be a good marriage. That where two individuals who are walking with God and seeking to love and to serve their spouse, to be kind and patient, for a man to show that Calvary love to his wife, to be sacrificial and servant-hearted and loving and kind, and for a woman to love and respect her husband and to encourage him and come alongside him and submit to his spiritual leadership. That's the kind of marriage that is so precious and Too often we are looking to the things of this world to help form and shape our understanding of marriage. And we need to look to the Word and to the gospel. As Christians, let us understand the mind of God on this issue. And with our God, let us hate divorce and further seek to understand the true nature of the divine institution of marriage. This leads to the third principle. If we want to understand marriage, we must look to the beginning, when God created male and female to be lifelong partners, dwelling together, no longer primarily as individuals, but as one. Not as individuals, but as one. In other words, what we do, what we say, where we go, what we feel, and what we think are no longer private matters in a marriage. We don't have our own thing that's separate from our spouse. Marla and I both have been astounded over the years, and we have seen how it seems that couples are just kind of doing their own thing, almost like they're single. And it shouldn't be like this. We want to be together. We want to see ourselves as one. When God joins a man and woman together in covenant marriage, they are no longer to view themselves primarily as individuals, but as a unit. Christ states that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Who brings this union? God does. That is why it is rebellion against God himself to seek to break up what God himself has established. What God therefore has joined together, let no man separate. Beloved, it's this high view of the union which God establishes between a man and a woman in marriage which has caused many throughout the centuries to see divorce in such stark terms. Fourth, in the marriage relationship, God commands husband and wife to leave their parents and cleave to one another. This leaving and cleaving must include the switching of allegiance and preference, always putting each other and each other's issues first. All of this should be done with the greatest measure of trust, always looking to protect your spouse. Always looking to protect your spouse and not to expose their weaknesses to fellow family members. Bad idea, let me tell you. Fifthly, a person who unlawfully divorces and remarries commits adultery against his or her first spouse. Again, Christ bases this teaching upon the very foundation of what marriage is, a union ordained and blessed by God, and that no man should separate. Christ clearly teaches here that thousands of remarriages are, in essence, adulterous, no matter what the level of love or commitment. This should be a powerful deterrent to Christian believers who are unsatisfied in their marriage and thinking of divorce or using that word in arguments. God hates divorce. Sixthly, divorce is unlawful in the eyes of God, except in the case of sexual immorality. And I believe desertion and forms of desertion that may include other types of physical or mental cruelty. And let me say this. These things that are being considered this evening, that I'm preaching from God's word, they get complex when a couple comes and there's a lot of trouble in the marriage. And that's why we need elders who are wise and who love you and want to walk with you through it and who want to encourage counseling. And these are important matters. And so we need to remember that divorce is unlawful in the eyes of God, except in the case of sexual immorality, desertion, and forms of desertion that may include other types of physical or mental cruelty. Though there is not complete consensus on this issue within the Christian camp, Matthew 19:9 and 1 Corinthians 7:15, I believe, teach that divorce is lawful in the eyes of God in these particular cases and scenarios. Seventh, those who have unlawfully divorced and or unlawfully remarried are called to repent and seek forgiveness in the person and redemptive work of Jesus Christ. If you have committed these sins in the past, you are not without hope. You are not without hope. On the contrary, there is hope. There is forgiveness. There is grace. There is mercy. Along with sincere repentance and restoration comes a call to live out your present marriage in a way that honors God and glorifies Him. And as you come to the Lord's table and you're thinking of these things, just remember that you come to the table alongside other sinners who have sinned against God and who are looking to Him for grace, forgiveness, and mercy, and do receive it in the Son. Eighth, divorce is not the only option when indiscretions occur, when there are infidelities and adultery. It's not the only option. Forgiveness and reconciliation must always be the first consideration. I believe that. I've seen marriages mended and reconciled in extraordinary ways. I have seen couples get remarried after they divorced. I've seen amazing things like this. When there is true forgiveness and reconciliation, there certainly can be a marriage that stays together. Of course, we understand that this is something that sometimes one spouse pursues and the other doesn't. It's very sad, but we look to this for sure. Ninthly, and finally, the follower of Christ is exhorted to have a high and exalted view of marriage. As alluded to in point one, the Christian is to have the same view of marriage that God has. Therefore, we must seek with all our hearts to protect it, to nurture it, to teach biblical marriage to our children through instruction and through the example we give to them in our marriages. This is never something that we will do perfectly, but something we are called to strive towards. That is, to have a marriage that honors and glorifies our Heavenly Father and points people to the love of Christ, that perfect husband who loves his bride, the church. And that's the wonderful metaphor we see in Ephesians chapter 5, that the relationship between a husband and his wife is to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. And so may that be our goal, and to encourage one another and to pray for one another and to not let a marriage get so bad without coming to the elders and speaking to the elders and getting prayer and encouragement and help, that things would not become so bad so that things seem totally desperate. Every marriage needs the grace of God. Every marriage needs the gospel applied to it. And so let us continue to look to Christ for His grace and forgiveness, and that we would extend that grace and forgiveness to one another in our marriages and in all of our relationships. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for this text, a hard text, hard teaching, but that which brings a lot of clarity in a world where there is so much confusion about marriage and divorce and remarriage. We pray that tonight, as we come to the Lord's table, that we would all together revel in the grace of God, which has been given to us in the person and finished work of Your Son. Oh Lord, we abide in Your Son by faith. We thank You that in Him we are justified. In Him we are adopted into Your family. In Him we are being sanctified, and in Him one day we shall be glorified. And we thank You that we are His bride, the church. He will come one day for His church. And we know, Lord, that in Him we will be that spotless bride. Oh, Lord, be glorified, we pray, as we sing and as we come to Your table.